Well, Augustine of Hippo was born in A.D. 354 in the African town of Tagaste, near the town of Hippo, which is in now modern-day Algeria. His father was an unbeliever until the year that he was converted. The year that he died was the same year that he was converted. And his mother was a devout Christian most of Augustine's life. She had been praying for him. She had been witness to him. She had shared the gospel with him several times. And had done that constantly. In fact, he had actually sat under the preaching of the great Ambrose, he was a fantastic gospel preacher in those days. And Augustine grew up under excellent witnesses and sermons and prayers. And yet, none of this made an impact on him. When he was 16 years old, he left the Tagaste and he moved to Carthage, where he studied rhetoric. And while he was at Carthage, he became entirely enslaved to the sin of lust. He lived a terrible lifestyle. He moved in with a concubine. For 3 years he was studying there, but he lived with her for a lot longer than that. He lived a life of uninhibited sexual sin, selfishness, stealing, hedonism, and became entangled in various cults as well and false teachings. So by any human standards, here was a person who was beyond salvation. He'd heard the gospel, he had heard everything that he needed to hear, he had seen it fleshed out in his mother, he had heard good preaching, and yet he was not saved. He left and immediately went completely off the rails and was entangled in these false teachings and sexual sin and was beyond salvation from any human perspective. And then it happened. In late August, in the year 386, he was 32 years old. Augustine was talking with a friend about the holiness of a particular Egyptian monk that they both knew. And while he was talking about this, he felt the conviction of his own bondage to lust. He records his own conversion in these words from his autobiographical work, The Confessions of Augustine. He says this: "There was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged. I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden, where no one could interrupt that fierce struggle. I was beside myself with madness that would bring sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will, O God. I tore my hair. I hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears. In my misery, I kept crying, 'How long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment?' Suddenly, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, 'Take up and read, take up and read.' At this I looked up, thinking hard whether there was any kind of game in which children used to chant words like these, but I could not remember ever hearing them before. I hurried back to the place where my friend was sitting and seized a Bible and opened it. And in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell: 'Let us not walk in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.' Romans 13, 13 and 14. I had no need to read more, for in an instant I came to the end of the sentence, and it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. After years of sin and rebellion, it was reading these two verses with his own eyes that converted Augustine in that moment and caused him to be born again. He repented immediately of his lust, moved out from living with his concubine, and remained celibate until he died at age 75. He went on to be mightily used by God as one of the most influential theologians of all time. And so the question is, what was the seed of Augustine's salvation? What is the seed of anyone's salvation? That is what we're going to look at this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, the apostle has been teaching us about salvation. He's been teaching us about the security of our salvation, how it can never be taken away from us. He's been teaching us about the privilege of salvation, that we live in a time in history where we can look back at the cross instead of looking forward, hoping that it would come. He's been teaching us about the cost of our salvation, that Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, had to die and suffer the wrath of God on our behalf to ransom us from our futile way of living. Last week, he supplied us of a proof of salvation. One of the many proofs that you are saved is a love that you have for other children of God that have also been ransomed by the same price. And now he starts with a tribute. He launches into a tribute to God's Word, which will carry us well into chapter 2. And he starts with describing the Word as the seed of salvation. I'll read from verse 22 to 25, but we're going to focus on verse 23 this morning. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. We're going to look at five characteristics of the Bible, the Word of God, so that you will effectively employ it in working out your own salvation. Five characteristics of this Bible that you have so that you will employ that Word of God effectively in working out your salvation. Now, we're only going to get to the first three this morning, and we'll do part two, the last two, next week, Lord willing. The first one is divine power. The Word of God has divine power. It also has a divine source, divine action. And next week we'll look at its divine eternality and its divine proclamation. So look at verse 23 for the divine power that God's Word has. It says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Look at that phrase, since you have been born again. Now, Peter is addressing believers. He is addressing those that have been born again. We know that the Scriptures command you to be born again. That means your entire old life you die to, and you have a new life in Christ. You are no longer a child of your father Satan, but you are now a child of your father God, and you live in that way. That's what it means to be born again. It is something that God does for you. We know that from John chapter 3. And this is the group that Peter is addressing. Anyone here who is born again, anyone here who is a Christian, and there aren't different stages of Christianity, by the way. You're not, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again Christians. You're either born again or you're still dead in your trespasses, whatever you want to call it. That's how the Bible describes it. Now, these are the people that Peter's addressing. So this applies to any of us here that are believers in Christ. But how were they born again? How are we born again? Certainly not through anything that man did. But verse 23 at the end says, through the living and abiding Word of God. They were born again through the Word of God. We don't speak like that often, but that's what this text is teaching. Now, have you ever been sharing the gospel with somebody? Maybe a co-worker, somebody in your family. You've been sharing the gospel, you've been wanting to talk to them about the Lord, but while you're busy doing it, you start thinking, you know what? This is a waste of time. This person is never going to get saved. Perhaps they're a devout Muslim, or a raging hedonist, or maybe a content agnostic who just doesn't need what it is you're offering. And to you, your own ears, your gospel presentation sounds like one of those infomercial sales pitches. And you start thinking, I don't know if he's going to buy it. I wouldn't if I was a devout Muslim or content in my agnosticism or whatever situation this person is. Have you ever thought that? Maybe I'll try someone else who grew up in a Christian home and knows more or is a little closer to salvation maybe. It feels like you're trying to break down a fortress wall with a plastic spoon. You're not getting anywhere. This is how Augustine's mother must have felt. Her name was Monica, a godly lady from all accounts that we know about her, and she was praying for her son's conversion from the day he was born. As soon as he was old enough, she was teaching him stories about God from the Bible, about Jesus, about the history of Israel, and she was trying to convert him. And the first chance that he got, he went completely off the rails, out of her hands, and there was absolutely nothing she could do about it. She must have felt like there was nothing that could be done, that he was beyond salvation. And yet, we just read, Augustine got saved. He got radically converted. Devout Muslims get converted all the time. Raging hedonists get converted all the time. Content agnostics, convinced atheists get converted all the time. Such were some of you. Every single person sitting here this morning was converted out of a lifestyle which kept them away from God, whatever that is. And yet, you're here and you're saved. What is that? How is that possible? Augustine's mother lived to witness the divine power of God's word on her son's life. She planted the seed when he was a child, the seed of God's word. And it was in reading those two verses where it blossomed and flourished. Verse 23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." This verse tells us that it's the word of God that is the seed of salvation. Being born again happens through the word of God. It has divine power to save souls. No tree grows without a seed. And no soul gets saved without the word of God. It's that simple. No one gets saved without the knowledge of their sin. No one gets saved without the knowledge of God's holiness and the judgment that's coming for them. And no one gets saved without knowing that the only way to escape that is by the way that God made, by sending his son to die in our place. No one gets saved without that information. And where do we get that information? Maybe you don't read it yourself in scripture, but you heard it from a Sunday school teacher. Or perhaps you saw something on television, a broadcast of a sermon. You were sitting in church, you've read a devotional book, but somehow that information came to you. Where does that information originate? There's nowhere that humanity has that information except in the Bible. Everywhere else that we see the word of God, we hear that information, the gospel preached, it originates from the word of God in the Bible. Now, can the Bible really have an effect to save souls? Is it okay to speak like that? We don't usually speak like that. We say, who saves souls? Who saves souls? Okay, some people know who saves souls. God saves souls, right? That's how we talk. God is the one that saves us. We never say, it was the sermon that saved me. No, of course not. It was God that saved me using the sermon. But look at the language that the scripture talks about it, how intimately linked the word of God is with the cause of our salvation. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, where we see God's divine power in his word. I mean, God's word has explosive power in our souls. Here you feel like you're chipping away at a wall with a plastic spoon. You need to throw away this plastic spoon of human wisdom and toss in a stick of dynamite. Quote them a verse. Bring them back to God and see what happens. In Paul's letter to the young pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says this in verse 13, and throughout the epistle, throughout this letter, he's been giving Timothy advice and instructions and commands on what to do in his church. You've taken this church at Ephesus, it's an important church, this is how you need to minister to them. And this is what he says in verse 13. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation," which is preaching, "to teaching." Look at verse 16. "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." We don't talk like that either. Yeah, I saved myself and my hearers. We don't talk like that, but do you see what Paul's saying? If you persist in these things, what are these things? And I mean, you can read the whole epistle, and one of the tasks we had to do in a preaching class once is to read everything written in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, and just put a block around every word that means preaching or teaching the word of God. I mean, my wife was full of those blocks at that point. I mean, that's all the epistle's about. And what Paul's saying is, if you're doing that, dishing out the word of God through public reading of scripture, through preaching it, through teaching it in Bible studies and Sunday schools and small groups and ladies groups, preaching it through sermons, tapes, CDs that you hear from different preachers, reading it yourself, reading it publicly. In this way, by your dishing out the word of God, people are going to get saved, including you. That's what he's saying. If you're a visitor, you might be thinking, why were we reading about Zelophehad's daughters this morning in Numbers? We don't really explain it every week, but that's because we are reading through the Bible, passage by passage, starting in Genesis. When we get to Revelation, I'll know I can go to heaven. I'll be about 104 at that stage, probably, the rate we're going. But it shows this church's commitment to the Word of God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many here this morning, raise your mental hand, have never read the book of Numbers except in church? Maybe some of you. It's disgraceful, but it's true. But that is our commitment to the Word of God, that we want to disseminate it, that even reading it out publicly has more power than a movie about the gospel or some program that has been invented to get us excited about the Word of God. No, the Word of God is its own program, its own power. There are hundreds of books out there that teach us how to grow churches. You know, pastors, whenever they walk past the Christian bookshop or something, there's this magnetic pull in there, and you go to the bookshelf and you're looking through, and there's just so many books written about how to grow your church. All these different programs, 40 days of this, alpha that, you know, run this course twice a year, build a new building, make sure there's enough parking, have a great cry room, you know, with cappuccino machines in the back or whatever it is, have good childcare, and people will come to your church. You know what we learned in seminary? The same thing Timothy learned from Paul. It's the Word of God that saves people. Your church will grow when people get saved or when mature believers want to grow. So all you do is read it, preach it, teach it, and let the Word of God do its work. You just let the lion out of the cage and step back. People will get saved. Believers will mature. They'll share the Word of God with others. Other people will get saved. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. You don't need a book, a program, a syllabus, a famous speaker to come every once in a while and boost your numbers for a week or two. That's not what you need. You need the Word of God. Amen? James 1 says it this way. James 1:21. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive with meekness, humility, the implanted word. That's the same imagery. A seed is put in you. It's planted in you. Which is able to save your souls. The implanted word of God is able to save your souls. My job's to implant it. To sow it. Your job is to sow it into your children's lives. Into your family's lives. Into your co-workers' lives. Sow the seed. The seed itself, the implanted word, is able to save souls. Romans 1 verse 16, a famous verse, Paul says it this way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God. Not a program, not the parking. The word of God. The gospel. Not a new building. Not good childcare. Not good sermons. Not a great preacher. It is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. The word of God. You could have the most boring preacher reading the most boring sermon in the most boring way, and people could get saved because of the power of God's word. This happened to Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher, but from all accounts, he was pretty boring. You read his sermons, they're like, you know, you need to take a break and go get some coffee halfway. And he used to read his sermon manuscripts in a monotone because he didn't want to stimulate emotion in people, you know, artificially. So he would read it. And when he read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in a monotone voice, he just read out the manuscript. People were clinging to the pillars, begging God not to suck them into hell. Because that's what the sermon said in a boring way. And God's word just took hold of their hearts, and it started a revival. It was one of the instrumental sermons in starting the revival, the great awakening. It is the power of God for salvation. Now you need to remember that when you evangelize, when you share the word of God with other people. It's not you, you're just letting the lion out of the cage. I remember I used to work at a bookshop, and there was this student there, this guy who was really intelligent, really good looking, well dressed, wealthy. I mean, this guy had everything going for him. Not a believer though. And so I thought, how am I going to approach him? How am I going to share the gospel with this guy who really doesn't look like he needs anything? So I told him about the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's Solomon, rich, wise, wealthy, has everything he needs, and yet the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about how empty he feels and how futile life is unless you have God, unless you're living for God. So I'm telling him about this week after week after week. You know, Ecclesiastes is the one tool I've got, and I'm hitting him with every angle with the same hammer. And he would just come back with another philosophical response. You know, existentialism also says that there's emptiness in life, and you know, all sorts of things went way over my head. And eventually I said, okay, look, I'm going to give you the book of Ecclesiastes to read. You read it. Here it is in the Bible. Mark it up. You read this, and then I'll read whatever you want me to read, and then we'll take the discussion from then. So he goes off with his Bible, reads the book of Ecclesiastes. And I saw him a couple of weeks later, and all he said to me was, what time does your church start? After a few weeks of reading scripture, listening to sermons, he got saved. He and his wife, and walking with the Lord to this day, and it was just this remarkable testimony of how bad I am at convincing people to be saved, but how powerful the Word of God is. I told him everything that was in the book of Ecclesiastes. He didn't get saved. He reads the book of Ecclesiastes, he gets saved. Where's the power? My technique? Apparently not. You just need to remember that. When you evangelize, have a Bible with you. Have a pocket Bible with you. So that when somebody's interested in asking questions, you're not, well, there's this verse, trust me, and it says that Jesus was the only way, or something like that. Take him to John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Either quote it or have a Bible with you so that you can read it to them. Memorize verses for when you don't have a Bible. Remember what Jesus said when Satan came to tempt him? What would you say if Satan himself walked up to you and tempted you with some pleasure or desire that you have? Well, I don't know, but you would need to start it with the words that Jesus did. It is written. It's written. And then Jesus quotes the Bible. Jesus. Now, if there's somebody who could have come up with something on the fly and done a good job, I'd reckon it's Jesus, right? He didn't. He quotes scripture. When he's arguing with the Pharisees about things, he would say, have you not read? Takes them back to the Bible. Don't only tell them what you know from the Bible, give them verses. It's the difference between saying, there's a lion in this cage, and swinging the door open and letting the lion do the work. So that is the Word of God's divine power. And secondly, the Word of God has a divine source. Look at verse 23 of 1 Peter again. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Okay, so what does this phrase, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, mean? I'm thankful that we live in a day and age where there's computers and computer software, because I don't know how else I would have to do this, but I typed into my program, find me every occurrence where these two words are found together in the same verse in the whole Bible. And turns out there are 6 occurrences. This one and 5 others. And in every single case, the others say it's the difference between earthly and heavenly. Earthly and heavenly. So that's one way of interpreting what this phrase means here. Is it an earthly source, an earthly seed, or a heavenly seed? Let me give you an example of a couple of those verses. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath. Remember the leaves, laurel wreaths that they would wear on their heads? It's perishable, it's physical. It expires after a while. But we, an imperishable. They strive for a perishable reward, we strive for an imperishable one. And in the whole context there, he's talking about the eternal weight of glory. He's talking about the resurrection body. He's talking about the reward that you're going to get in heaven. So perishable versus imperishable. Later in discussion of how we get heavenly bodies, to cope with heaven, because our earthly bodies won't function in heaven. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see what it's saying? The earthly doesn't inherit the heavenly. So from this we see that what Peter is saying is that this seed, the word of God, is not an earthly seed, it's a heavenly seed. It has a divine source. The source is God. So you're debating religion with your coworker, and you decide to let the lion out of the cage. You quote them a verse, or you read them a verse, or you point to it, an underlined verse, and you say, there you go. And somehow they don't just fall on their knees and repent. You're thinking, but I let the lion out of the cage. What happened? Well, they have a tranquilizer dart. And their tranquilizer dart that they shoot straight into your lion is, I don't believe the Bible because the Bible was written by men. Bible's written by men. Bam! They just, and the old lion curls up there in the corner. So much for the power of the Word of God. It doesn't help if they don't believe the Word of God, or so you would think, because it's written by men. But this verse tells us, this is the antidote to the tranquilizer. You stick back in the lion and it comes back alive, because you try to explain to them that it has a divine source. The Word of God is not earthly, it's heavenly. Turn over a couple of chapters to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. There is amazing unity of theme and thought and doctrine in the 66 books of the Bible. This was written over a period of thousands of years by dozens of authors, ranging from shepherds to kings, fishermen to doctors, and they never contradict each other? How's that even possible? 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Man didn't create the Bible any more than a newscaster creates the news. The authors of Scripture were just being carried along by the Holy Spirit. The words of God were inspired. The authors were just the vessels. Yes, they use their own vocabulary. They write at their own education level, using their own style. But the content is God's, and He's just carrying them along through the Holy Spirit to write this. The Puritans would say it this way: the Scripture is the chariot in which the Spirit of God rides. I like that. The Scripture is the chariot in which the Spirit of God rides. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it this way: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I mean, you're speaking through a megaphone, shouting at somebody. No one thinks that the megaphone's making up what you're saying. Wow, that's a really smart megaphone you've got there. Of course not. You're the one breathing out the words. God breathed out Scripture. The writers are just the megaphone. Does God want to communicate with His creation? Does God want to communicate with us believers? Does He? Yes, of course He does. Is God able to communicate with people? If He wanted to? Yes. He's able to do anything He darn well pleases. That's the doctrine of omnipotence in a nutshell. That God can do anything that He wants. Right? So, if God wants to communicate, and He can do anything He wants, and He says that He did in the Bible, why are there liberal scholars? A liberal scholar is someone who says, well, the Word of God is somewhere in the Bible, but it's not the Bible itself. You can't actually get at it. You have to guess. You have to figure out some of it. You have to throw some of it out because you don't know. Surely the resurrection account can't be true because no one's raised from the dead. Yeah, that's what liberal scholars, people with PhDs will come and say, I've studied the Bible, and you know what I think? It's full of errors, mistakes, it doesn't make sense, there's these contradictions. It's like, you've got a PhD in this stuff. You think you would have read the book, Hard Sayings by Walt Kaiser, that just shows you how to fix those contradictions and show that they're not contradictions at all? No, I must have missed that day in seminary, getting my PhD in why the Bible is wrong. God doesn't have a speech impediment. If God wants to communicate and he's able to communicate and he says he's communicated, guess what? He communicated. It is insulting to insinuate that God doesn't have the power or the ability or the willingness to tell us what he wants from us to be saved and to love each other and to share the word and to worship him. It's ridiculous. Well, that's the divine source. Don't get me started. We've seen the divine power of God's word cause people to be born again. We've seen the divine source of God's word. It comes from heaven. It comes from God himself, not the product of man. Thirdly, we see the divine action. The divine action of the word of God. Look at verse 23 again of 1 Peter. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The living and abiding word of God. Well, the word living just means it's living. It's not dead. It's still has power. It's still active. It's the difference between finding an ancient sword and thinking, oh, okay, it's rusty. You can't really use it, but I'm going to put it in a museum. Versus finding an ancient musket and pulling the trigger, aiming it at someone. You just don't do that because it might still have some power in it. And this is saying it still has power in it. It's still living. It wasn't delivered once and then God backed off. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in causing the Scriptures to change our lives. It's not like a newspaper that you read once and then you use it to line the bottom of your birdcage. The Bible is an ongoing, active, living organism of God's Holy Spirit that He uses to change us. It's not just there to get people to know the gospel, get saved, and then move on, you know, progress to more important writings. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says that, you know this verse, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I'm always amazed by medical science, medical technology. You see these doctors with their glasses, and on the glasses there's this other magnifying thing, and now they have an actual microscope, and they're doing surgery through a microscope, repairing and removing and moving invisible cells. They can do this in your brain. It's amazing. Doctors can get to any nook and cranny of your body. You know what they can't do? You know what they don't have an instrument for? They can't see your soul. They might be scratching around in your brain there, but they're not going to see your thoughts. They're not going to be able to discern your intentions, your motives, your desires. They just can't do that. But there is an instrument that can do that. The Word of God does that, doesn't it? The Word of God cuts through all that. Sharper than any, if this would be written today, it would say sharper than any scalpel. Piercing through the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You do a CAT scan and it tells you, okay, he's thinking about something in that part of his brain, creative maybe. No, the Bible knows how the human heart works. You can learn about it by reading the Bible, and the Holy Spirit is the only one indwelling in your soul that knows what you're thinking deep down, knows who you really are before God. There's no technology that can do that, but the Word of God is designed to cut through all that. When we do biblical counseling, it's not about techniques, it's not about even solving problems, it's about bringing the Word of God to bear on the situation and letting the Word of God do the work. The Spirit of God works in people's souls as you just feed them the Word of God. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. What does this word abiding mean? Well, it means to live with, to accompany closely, to stay with somebody. It's the opposite of a visitor. It's not someone who shows up, starts prying in your personal effects, rearranging furniture so you kick them out. No, this is somebody who lives in the home. They're going through the drawer because it's theirs. They're moving the furniture because it's theirs as well. You abide together. This is the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. He abides with us. And this is how the Word of God is to be in our life, abiding with us, living with us. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 14 says, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your way. The Bible is the lamp unto our feet. It guides us. The Word of God guides us. It guards us. Every day is when we need that. Our bodies, just like when our bodies are still active, you might be lying dead still, but internally it's churning and pumping and moving, and there's blood going places, and there's all sorts of... It's active, even though it looks like it's still... The Word of God is the same thing. It is active. It is with you all the time. It's never stopping. It's abiding with you. And we need it like we need oxygen all the time. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this, quote, as a man would carry an antidote with him when he comes near an infected place, so a godly man carries the Word in his heart as a spiritual antidote to preserve him from the infection of sin. But alas, how can they who are seldom conversant with the Scriptures say that they love them? Their eyes begin to be sore when they look at a Bible. The two testaments are hung up like rusty armor, which is seldom or never used. They would rather look at a pair of cards than a Bible. We could say TV. Would you rather look at TV than a Bible? Would you rather explore the Discovery Channel then explore the Word of God? Would you rather hear from the daily news than from the good news? You ask yourself these questions. Now, all of these things are good. They're gifts from God, but they're not to be distractions from God's Word. Even devotional books. You ask some people sometimes, so what are you doing in your quiet time? Oh, well, I'm reading this great devotional book by this fantastic author. You know, Spurgeon, Piper, Augustine. Well, that's good. What else are you doing in your quiet time? Oh, well, afterwards I pray. Oh, that's fantastic. What else are you doing in your quiet time? You know, you're waiting till they get to what part of the Bible are they chewing on, meditating on, studying, looking in the study notes, looking in commentaries, or trying to memorize a verse, or trying to read through in a particular period of time. What is it that you're doing in the Word of God? No, I've got this great devotional book. That's just a distraction then. That's not why those people wrote those books. They're like the drinks that we have with our dinner. They don't replace the meal. Martin Luther said in 1533, the writings of, he was speaking of the Holy Fathers that people were reading in those days, but you could put in there anyone, any Christian author. The writings of others should only be read for a time that we may be led to the Holy Scriptures. As it is, however, we read them only to be absorbed in them and never to come to the Scriptures. We are like men who study the signposts and yet never travel the road. The writers wished by their writings to lead us to the Scriptures, but we use them to be led away from the Scripture. Though the Scriptures alone are our vineyard in which we ought to work and toil. What's your favorite vineyard? You know, the vineyard is the place with the farmer. That's his favorite part of the crop. You know, he's not out in the field with the sun burning down on him. He's out in the vineyard, in the shade, checking the grapes. This is the most valuable of his produce. This is the part that he loves to spend his time, invest most of his time. The other stuff's necessary. You got to eat cabbage too, you know. But this is the vineyard. What's your vineyard? Is it the couch? Tastes like couch potatoes? You know, just watching TV, sucking it in all day long? Is that your vineyard or some hobby? Oh, I love my road bike, my mountain bike. I love my gardening. I love my painting. I love my whatever it is. Now, don't get me wrong. All of those things are wonderful gifts from God. But are they leading you away from the Scriptures? You need to fix your priorities. May Luther's attitude be all of our attitudes. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Word of God, you don't know the God of the Word, you don't have to wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till tomorrow. You need to know God. He has communicated with you in the Bible. He is laying this on your lap this morning, putting it in your heart. If you feel, I need to get right with God, I need to get right with somebody before I share the Lord's table, do it now. We'll give you some moments before communion in the silence of your heart. Go before God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Hide it in your heart. Let the lion do his work. Don't tranquilize him with doubts and questions. Just go before God and say, help my unbelief. And he will. Turn away from your sins once and for all, as Augustine did those many years ago, and God will save you, cause you to be born again. The Word has divine power, able to cause souls to be born again. It has a divine source. It is the imperishable source of God's mind that it comes from. And it has divine action, always living and abiding, changing us, working on us. And if you want to know about the other two, that's not all. Come back next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your Word. What a gift it is to us. You could have left us in silence to try to figure out how to be saved on our own, and we would never have worked it out. Oh Lord, you love us so much that you have communicated clearly through your Scriptures. We thank you that we live in a country where it is not only allowed but encouraged to read the Bible. It is available in so many different versions and languages that, Lord, it is at our fingertips day in and day out. I pray that you would convict us of how we've neglected that stewardship. And I pray that we would be driven to your Word, that our eyes would get sore, not when we look at a Bible, but when we look away from it, that we would learn about you, about your Son, about your plan for redemption for the ages, and that our own souls would be changed, constantly being conformed into the likeness of Christ through your Holy Spirit in us. We thank you and praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.